Please take your Bibles this morning again to the book of Luke. We're in the 11th chapter. We read the scripture this morning and that we're going to be covering, but before, let me just introduce it here by saying back there in verse number 29, Jesus introduced this last section of chapter 11. And with Jesus' observation here of the growing audience of those enthusiastic to see his miracles. And this is what he said. He said, this generation here would be those people of the Jewish nation there who to whom Jesus came as promised in the Old Testament. This generation, Jesus said, is an evil generation. Wow, what an indictment. And he gives the reason, for it seeks for a sign. There were signs already given it. But what were they looking for? They were looking for something in their own estimation of what should be right. But Jesus said, there will be no sign given it except the sign of Jonah. We looked at that last week. But I want you to notice particularly that's verse 29. Notice verse 28 just above that, because that statement of Jesus is contrasted then with what he said in verse 28. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus is going to begin to address the scribes and the Pharisees who weren't living by the word of God either. They were living by the tradition of the elders. But let's get back to this sign of Jonah for a minute. It was more than his just being swallowed up in a fish for 3 days and three nights, as often heard preached, and that compared with Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. That's part of it. There's no question about it. That's part of it, the sign of Jonah. Because Matthew is very clear on that and lists it. Luke does not. Luke ignores that completely. Which tells me that the sign of Jonah is more than just the fact that he was in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Which, by the way, is the reason why many reject it, because they said, that's not possible. That didn't happen. That's just a story, a figment of somebody's imagination. No, it happened. So, as we discussed last week, this involves Jonah's mission to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. God sent Jonah with a message of judgment to that community. And he got swallowed up by the fish because he didn't want to go. God told him there in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah, you're my prophet. You're going to go tell those people that they're about to be judged. Now, you'd think that Jonah would say, yeah, I'm excited to go there and preach to them and tell them that God's going to judge them. But what did he do? He fled to Tarshish. In completely the opposite direction, knowing that God, and why? Because he knew that God was merciful. So what did Jonah do? He tried to control the situation himself. Because if he would get away and not go there, then God would be forced to judge the nation anyway. And he said, I'm not going to let God be merciful. I want those people destroyed. This Gentile nation. So, and he admits that in chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, O Lord, is it not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee for Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of this disaster. And so what happened when God did forgive the repenting Gentile city, Jonah resented it, even wishing to die. If I can't have my way, I'd just soon be dead. And God rebuked the hardness of the prophet, saying, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Oh, yeah, it was a wicked city, but there were 120,000 little children there that were still innocent. And he spared it for their sake. That's Jonah 4:11. And God planned to use Assyria, a kingdom noted for its unusual cruelty. It's no wonder Jonah was upset. But God was going to use that same nation to judge the northern kingdom of Ephraim. But that time had not yet come. This time of Jonah, from 782 to 753 BC, it was during the reign of Jeroboam II, Assyria was declining. There were two plagues, one in 765 and 759 BC. Two plagues. Then, and here's what's more interesting, a solar eclipse occurred in 763 BC. That's why everybody was so excited about this one, that path of that solar eclipse was going to cover eight cities or seven or eight cities in the United States with the name of Nineveh. And actually, these two plagues and that solar eclipse probably prepared the people for Jonah's message of judgment. So when he came, they repented. But I want to tell you something. Even their repentance was a gift of grace. It was a gift of grace. So in this, Jonah and Jesus are both contrasted and compared. Jonah is, in a real sense, typical of the Israelites, both positively and negatively. And here's the issue, the particularism of the people of Israel. Particularism is that Israel regarded itself alone as the people of God. And they still do. And they've convinced a lot of Christians the same thing. Israel is the people of God. Don't touch the people of God. And so the Jews characterized the generation of Jesus belied the biblical mandate that God's kingdom would include people from every nation and culture. No, we're the people of God. All the rest are Gentile dogs. So this particularism was really strong there. But Jesus said, no, I came not only to save the elect remnant of Israel, I came to save people from every kindred, nation, and people. So we read there in Leviticus 19 and verse 34, which is the second great commandment. The first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Listen to what he says. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? It's your Gentile brother here. And then note God's covenant promise to Abraham was that in him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But I want to point out another one that I think is particularly interesting. Noah cursed Canaan. Something happened there. We don't know. We can make some guesses. His grandson there for what his father had done. But then he blessed his sons, and what is said here to
Japheth
is particularly revealing. And listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. May God enlarge
Japheth.
He's the father of the Gentile nations. And then notice, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Who is Shem? He is the covenant nation of whom Abraham descended. The tents of Shem. In other words, God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to use Shem to provide the tent that's going to house the Gentiles. And goes back there. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns among you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In a salvific sense, then, Noah was prophesying that the salvation that was coming from Abraham would include the Gentiles as well. So this, I believe, is the sign of Jonah. It was a revelation to Israel that they would be the unwilling means of bringing the message of salvation to all the nations of the world, just as the New Testament proves. So when the disciples there asked Jesus just before his ascension, there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It does not sound like the Lord answered them directly, but he really did. Because he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And notice, in Jerusalem, that's where it starts, then it spreads to all Judea, the Jews first, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, the Gentiles. That's the kingdom. Not just Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but in all the earth. So Jesus assured them that yes, the kingdom would be restored to Israel, but not in the form or manner that they understood the kingdom to take. That's the problem. They didn't understand what God was doing. That correction took place on Pentecost when Peter, quoting from Joel, now has some understanding. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth. So now Peter has understanding. And he quotes here from Joel, there in Acts chapter 1, verse 28, when it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone, Jew and Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then again, in verse 39, he stated, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all that are afar off, everyone, Jew or Gentile, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Yeah, that's what the sign of Jonah is all about. So their understanding needed correction, which brings us back then to our text of verses 33 to 36. And here's a passage that does not seem at first to be immediately connected. And this is the true light. These verses tie the Lord's observation here to the Queen of Sheba in verse 31, who came from a distant land. She's a Gentile. And she heard about the wisdom of Solomon. What's the wisdom of Solomon? That's God's wisdom. That's wisdom that's inherent in Scripture. She heard about it and she came from afar to see it. And then Jesus said that this Queen of Sheba would return at the judgment to witness against those of Jesus' generation to condemn them. Because she is a Gentile, put them to shame, and now Jesus argued something greater than Solomon is here. That something is the kingdom of God in the person of David's greater son. Solomon was the son of David. Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the true Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 33, we have actually here an accusation that the Jews had put the gospel lamp into a dark place to hide the light. And the reason everyone would do such a thing was due to the fact that their own lack of spiritual light. In verse 34, Jesus is the true light. He's the fulfillment of the lamp that was situated in the tabernacle temple to provide continual light. I was amazed in studying this how many times that is referred to in the Old Testament about making sure that that lamp stays on and that the light is provided there in the tabernacle. Why? Because Jesus himself is the light of the world. So we read there in Psalm 89, verses 15 to 17, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. And I think there is a connection here. This lamp that was in the tabernacle, it's prefigured or symbolized the face of the Lord. And so as they worshiped there, who exult, he says, in your name all the day, and your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. Hallelujah. The only person who wants to hide the light is the one who is afraid that it will reveal his own wickedness. So we read there in John 3, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus, and John here is talking about the people of Jesus' day that he came to, the Jews. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the problem in our nation today. People want to keep it all covered up. Don't bring that to light, because it's going to expose their wickedness. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Never be afraid of the light when you live in the light. Is it any wonder here that Jesus described his generation as an evil one? And then Jesus is the true light. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. The Jews responded, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your witness is not true. They're looking back to the Old Testament. It says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses will a thing be established. And Jesus responded to them, even if I do bear witness about myself, my witness is true. I know where I came from and where I am going. There's a certainty here, because it is witnessed in the Old Testament scriptures. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going, because you don't want the scriptures. You've hidden your face from the scriptures. And that's verse 14. Later he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's verse 21. I've often wondered, what did he mean there, you will seek me? Because they were certainly not seeking him. What did he mean, you will seek me? And I think their mistaken notion of Messiah is the issue here. Even after they got rid of Jesus, they would continue their search for what they believed to be the true Messiah, having missed entirely that he was in their midst. But that search then would only result for them in judgment. So we read there in verses 28 and 29, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Not like you. Not like you. Jesus is the light, and his followers walk in that light. So we read there in John 11, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Luke puts it like this, and notice there in 11:34-36. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright when the light, when a lamp with its rays give you light. So that brings us then to the tradition of the elders. See, here's the problem. They weren't walking in the light. They were walking in their own traditions, their traditions of the elders. So the traditions of the elders. And sadly, when the spiritual leaders walk in darkness, how will those who follow them not stumble and fall? I really think that's where we are in the Christian world today. Our Christian leaders are walking in darkness, and their followers are stumbling. Thus, Jesus went after the spiritual leaders here. And the occasion of this, of the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees and the lawyers, as described there in verse 37, was a dinner put on by a Pharisee, invited him to come and dine with him. The Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not first wash his hands. You know, every restroom you go into, it says employees must wash their hands, or sometimes they put a bit of, please wash your hands to prevent others from getting your disease or whatever. So it said that Jesus didn't wash his hands. I kind of like that, because I don't wash my hands that often. Jesus didn't wash his hand. But wait a minute, I need to clarify something. Jesus did not refuse to wash his hands for the purpose of cleanliness. Rather, what was expected was a ritual that was based on the tradition of the elders and not Scripture. Mark informs us of this. There in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And so here, there it's a principle that's involved. The very principle is stated here in verse 28. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not the tradition of the elders. For this reason, Jesus could not and would not comply. Especially since the custom was considered by the Pharisees as binding. They believed that it was required by the law itself. We are not told whether the Pharisee expressed his objection to Jesus openly or just thought about it. His disapproval of Jesus. He didn't wash his hands. But Jesus did answer him openly with a stern rebuke. Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Well, let's look at this. Here the Lord, and he is speaking as the Lord, exposed the true condition of the religious leaders that were taking the nation into the judgment of God. Here was a divine occasion to declare to them God's message, not as reluctant Jonah, but to assert yet 40 days and Jerusalem will be overthrown. However, unlike the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, these are going to rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it. Why? Because the Jews, unlike the Ninevites, were not repenting. Although, as Jesus said, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the Pharisees then considered themselves to be truly holy before God. Why? Because the outside of the cup was clean. They considered their ceremonial washings to keep that outside clean. Their external washings, including the hands and the feet and even bodies, sufficient to maintain their holiness before God, or at least before others, so that they might think them holy before God. Sadly, their washings did little to cleanse the heart, the will, or the thought, which continued to be full of wickedness. He said, you're full of corruption. You're full of corruption. So Jesus then rightly called them fools. Proverbs tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that doesn't mean he's denying the existence of God. It means, and I believe literally in the Hebrew, no God. Not that he doesn't believe in God, but that he is telling God no. He's telling God no. Why? Because as we continue to read there in that verse, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. What is iniquity again? Iniquity is living by one's own standards as to what is good and what is right. So consequently, there is none that who does good. What is good? That which is acceptable to God. So to continue there in that passage, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any who understand. And there's the problem. They didn't understand the law, so they started to devise their own interpretations and concepts of the law, which was called the tradition of the elders. And as a result, they have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Paul uses that to speak of all the human race. There in Romans 3. Have those who work no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? Psalm 53, 1-4. So this accurately describes the Pharisees and justifies the Savior, calling them fools. And the Lord added there in verse 41, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What did Jesus mean by this? Some commentators regard this as irony, but is it really sarcasm? Alms. What are alms? Alms are gifts given to those in need. Alms were required in the law. We're to give alms. We're to look out for the needy and provide alms. So if these men were truly servants of God, they should give to those who were under their care the gifts of grace that would truly encourage holiness and righteousness. Give as alms to those under their care. So how could they give such things if they were themselves full of corruption and wickedness? It's not possible. So Jesus is telling them, in essence, the only a new heart inside the cup has to be clean too. And that a new heart, cleansed and filled with true love and charity, is then able to properly minister to others. And that's for us too. You're never going to be any worth to anybody outside yourself if your inside is corrupt. So then notice we'll come here to conclude the triple woes on these wicked rulers. First of all, what is a woe? A woe is not a wish or a mere description, but a word of judgment. Sometimes it's translated alas, but the scriptures use that concept as a means of expressing judgment, the judgment that God has already rendered and that the sentence is about to be carried out. You have all, when the prophet pronounces a woe on a people, it's because they have already sinned and God has already judged them, and they're there to tell them, get ready, you're about to suffer the consequences. The triple use of the pronouncement also indicates the certainty of it. It is a cry or an explanation of grief and dread. And so we read there in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That's a description of the Pharisees right there. And again, notice in Isaiah 9, it says, they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. What is iniquity? How they have interpreted and understand it, and under their own terms and conditions. And the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside from the needy, from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? I think afar here is a reference to Babylon. So the three accusations then that were declared by the Lord against the Pharisees. First, they were meticulous to observe the easy features of the law, such as tithing of small herbs used to flavor food. They got down to counting out the tiny little leaves of the herb to provide there for their tithe. However, the difficult things, the hard things, were neglected, such as justice and the love of God. In other words, do right and teach others to do right. So in Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Look out for the true needs of those around us. Second, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Here, that's verse 43, they're egotists who want the spotlight for themselves, who they love being recognized with a sense of reverence by others. In Matthew, Jesus warned, "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, Messiah, who is in their midst. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God's preachers need to be humble. That's Matthew 23, verses 10 and through 12. The third is, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Now, what's that about? Tombs and graves were traditionally whitewashed before Passover week so that people might not touch them and thus defile themselves. Make it obvious. Here it is. See that? That's whitewashed. Don't go there. Not during this Passover celebration. So what's Jesus saying here? The Lord was accusing the Pharisees of defiling people who unknowingly walk on them. You're a bunch of dead corpses, and people who touch you are defiling themselves. You're like these unmarked graves. People walk over you. They don't know it, but they have defiled themselves on you. Wow. That's worst. Then thirdly, and finally here, Jesus closes on the lawyers who were the scribes who took offense. One of them in particular claimed that Jesus had insulted them as well. The lawyer then, what was their job? Their job was to guide and advise the Pharisees because they were supposed to be experts in the law. But Pharisee needed some understanding. He went to a lawyer. What does this mean? How do we perform here? So Jesus delivered three woes against them as well. Notice first, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Verse 46. These lawyers were worse than the Pharisees because they perverted the word of God. Jesus was not talking about the tradition of the elders here. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the law itself. They turned the scripture into law which no one could keep. There was not grace of enablement, but raw burden of law keeping expected of all but themselves. I expect you to live up to the standard, but I'm not. I'm not. They were hypocrites in this. Second, he said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." Jesus expounds on this a little more, which we'll overlook here for now. But basically, Jesus accused them of being the sons of those who killed the prophets. The prophets were the watchdogs of the law. A law which, when loved and obeyed, should have brought blessing and prosperity for the people in the land given to them by God. However, their rebellion and rejection of God for false gods brought God's prophets to reveal God's heart to warn them of his displeasure and judgment. Instead of obeying them, they killed them. Now he's saying, you lawyers, you're just the sons of them. You'd do the same thing. They'd refused to listen to the prophets. Now these lawyers expected legal compliance, but like their fathers, refused to listen to God's warnings as well. And because of this, Jesus warned, "Yes, I tell you, that is the blood of the prophets, will be required of this generation." That judgment came in AD 70. And by the way, the United States has blood on its hands too, with the millions of innocent babies that have been slaughtered by women who prefer to not be burdened with them. Thirdly, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Wow, that's even a greater indictment. The key of knowledge you took away. And here is the climax. It's a terrible price to be paid to those unwilling to prevent them, others from hearing the word of God and the salvation declared in it. Whoa. And Jesus talks about entering. That's the kingdom of God. You prevent others from entering it, and you won't enter it yourselves. But when the sons of Adam are redeemed and become sons of God, they will go into the kingdom. Hallelujah. So here's a conclusion. There's one takeaway here. And if you are not listening to the word of God and keeping it, you're going to face the same condemnation as the Pharisees and the lawyers. Notice what we read here in verse 53. He went away from there. I don't think it's just talking about his leaving there. I believe it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the only salvation, the only hope of salvation, and he walked away from them, and his salvation went with him. Because there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and 12. These words were spoken by Peter also to the leaders of the Jews. Father, thanks for the word. Thanks for the opportunity to consider it together this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, help us to be not like the Pharisees with a clean outside but corruption on the inside, but rather purity in the inside and purity on the outside as well. Or like the lawyers who, because of their refusal to submit to the law, kept others from salvation and from entering the kingdom. And we'll praise you and thank you for what you'll do in our hearts, in our lives, to avoid this. In Jesus' name, amen.